My generation and the generation right beneath me, I'm looking at you, is obsessed with lists. I have no idea why, but we just love ordering things according to their importance. If you are on Facebook, you have undoubtedly seen this in action. And if you are not internet savvy, it's not exactly hard to understand. We love passing around lists. There's even an entire website dedicated to compiling our favorite lists of favorite things. Here are a few that I found. 27 dogs that just can't get enough of the snow. 18 things only food perfectionists, whatever that is, understand. 23 photos that will make every mechanic groan. Then some of them are really, really specific, like 18 signs you grew up in Adelaide, Australia. 21 mullets you will wish your boyfriend had, and 11 struggles only people named Aaron understand. Incidentally, I really don't know how I should feel about the fact that my sermon prep included looking all of that up. But the reason that I am telling you all of this is to explain why I do something strange that I do. Maybe it's just human nature and we all do this, but I'm going to blame it on my generation and our odd obsession with lists. You see, I often try to rank our Christian holidays. You know, what are the most significant and important holidays that we celebrate? The first two are pretty easy. Most everyone can agree that Easter and Christmas are the most important holidays of the Christian calendar. This is both true from a theological standpoint and a more mundane perspective. Christmas, of course, celebrates the inbreaking of God into this broken world, the coming of the Messiah. Easter, on the other hand, celebrates our redemption. It doesn't get much more important than these two. But after that, what is there? If you're really on the ball, you might come up with Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the early church, but then we start running into problems. Notice that none of those lists were the three raccoons who will show you what it means to be cute. No, it's the 21 raccoons who will show you what it means to be cute. These lists need more than three entries. So after those three holidays, what's left? Well, it doesn't take much effort to see where I am going with this. I want to put out a plug for the importance of the holiday that we are celebrating today. Unfortunately, because of when it lands in our calendar, it often gets missed. I mean, after all, it has a lot of competition. This next week we are celebrating Thanksgiving, then immediately we jump into Advent. It's easy to miss today in the hustle and bustle of preparing for those holidays. It's also easy to simply try to combine it with the Thanksgiving holiday. And yet today, this little gem of a holiday is one of my all-time favorite celebrations. Today, we rejoice over one of the single most incredible faith statements that our religion makes. Today is Christ the King Sunday. Today, we coronate our Lord and Savior as King of the universe. There are many ways of talking about Jesus. He is our Savior. He is our Messiah. He is our friend and guide. And yet none of them compare, in my opinion, to the incredibleness of claiming that He is our King. It is hard for us living in America to really understand the significance of this. For excellent reasons, we distrust monarchies. We specifically and deliberately do not call any of our politicians king. We even require that our president, arguably the closest thing that we have to a king, serve at most 8 years. Ever since that little disagreement with King George and the Revolutionary War that followed, we Americans have shunned kingship language. And politically, that is fantastic. I don't want a king living in the White House. But because we don't have a monarch, we sometimes miss some of the things that our faith claims say. Jesus, we proclaim, is king. He is the Prince of Peace, we sing, and then we move on as if we had simply commented on the weather. But this statement is more than just an analogy. It's not simply comparing two things. When we say that Jesus is our rock, we know that we are making a comparison. We're not saying that Jesus is made out of minerals and was born in a volcano. No, we are saying that Jesus is steadfast and dependable, like a rock. But when we say that Jesus is our King, it is much more than simply saying that He is like a King. Jesus is not like a King because He is powerful. He is, in fact, actually our very real King, to whom we owe all of our allegiances. Our passage from Paul today proclaims that Jesus is our Lord, and if you read Paul, you will see that he can barely go a paragraph or two without saying that. But here's the thing. In the time of Paul, there was a statement that you were supposed to say. You were supposed to pledge your allegiance to Caesar. You said, "Caesar is Lord." Paul, however, has changed this. He says that Jesus is Lord. And then, if you listen closely, you can hear him say under his breath, "And Caesar is not." You see, Jesus is more than just our friend. He's that also, but he is more too. He is our actual king. Theologically speaking, Paul has dethroned Caesar and replaced him with Jesus. This is radical. For one thing, it's treason. But for another thing, Paul is making an incredible faith statement. In the time of Paul, gods were a dime a dozen. Most people were polytheists. They believed in many gods and they worshipped many gods. But all of the gods were subservient to Rome, which was the official religion. You declared your allegiance not primarily to Zeus, but to Rome. Paul, on the other hand, says that Rome does not deserve our primary allegiance. Jesus does. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the only King that matters. Now, this has to also be balanced with the fact that Paul commands us to submit to the government. But primarily, our true allegiance is to King Jesus. Why? Because this simply acknowledges the reality of the situation. Jesus simply is the King. There is this fantastic Jewish creed, Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam. It means, "Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe." Actually, I like to translate it a little differently. "Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the everything ever." In a few minutes, we will be reciting a very similar statement in our litany. The unique faith claim of Christianity is that that God from that creed, who is King of the universe, becomes incarnate as a baby. Starting next week, we are going to begin preparing for the coming of that child. But we cannot forget that that child is the fullness of God. He is the King of the everything ever. All that has existed and all that ever will exist is in His dominion. He is master of it all. That preparation that starts next week also begins anew our church calendar. In case you don't know, our calendar begins with Advent. It's a very natural place to begin our year. It basically begins with the preparations of the birth of Jesus. That makes sense and is intuitive. But today, take a minute to think about the Christian year, how it ends. It starts with us hopeful for the coming of the Lord. It starts with us singing, "Prepare the way," and declaring that Jesus is born in that royal city, a child of promise, the wise men coming in search of the King born in Bethlehem. But behold, look how it ends. It ends with a coronation. The year is not truly complete until on this day we crown Him with many crowns. As we start this next year, let us keep in mind how it must end. Like Scrooge in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, who is commanded to take the spirit of Christmas throughout the year, let us take the spirit of Christ the King from this year all the way through the next. Blessed are You, O Lord Jesus, King of the universe. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.